Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation to do that and the safety that you provided for us in our travels here. We ask that at this time that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would be understood and then subsequently be available for recall as we face the challenges that test our doctrine day by day, moment by moment, in order that we might glorify you through the application of your word to our experience. So as we study today, we ask your blessing on it, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of the mandates for believers in the pre-designed plan of God for the church age, and presently examining passages in Romans that address the believer's function in the royal family honor code. And of course, again, we always have to remember that the way that one fulfills these mandates is by functioning under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, because it is He who turns us to the Lord and who provides us the provision of required to deploy the love necessary. Because remember, love is a production of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And these things are not things that are accomplished in the energy of the flesh. So we have to always be oriented to God and His provision and His power in order to fulfill these mandates. So again, as we saw, I think it was the time before last, I went through a brief discussion of the grace provision of God, the fact that these mandates, even though they're imperatives, the power related to their provision is in the passive and middle voices. So the believer's empowered to accomplish this by the Holy Spirit and functioning in that plan in the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit actually enables the believer to perform these things. So our challenge, of course, is simply to be aware of the mandate and then use that as a point of decision with regard to acknowledging sin. So when we fail in the implementation, we see ourselves, we view this as a category of sin as opposed to us trying to fulfill it in the energy of the flesh. So we simply acknowledge the sin, and then that Spirit empowers us, and then we're able to function as we have positive volition to the Word and forgetting what is behind and then pressing on towards the things that are before us. So, again, we don't want to make these things burdensome because they're not intended to be. The issue is to live in that new man, the new spiritual species that's created in union with Christ at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. So the next mandate we have in this Romans 14 passage, and again, these are all related to the Royal Family Honor Code, it says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in the brother's way. Here the word translated determine is a second person plural aorist active imperative of the Greek word krino that is normally translated to judge or evaluate in order to render a decision. So here we have a mandate for the believer to determine not to become a source of stumbling for another believer. So in essence, we actually studied this at some length from some similar passages in 1 Corinthians a month ago, and I'm not going to belabor the point. You can go back and look at those passages or those studies in the event that you want to revisit it. But there's parallel mandates in Corinthians that discuss the believer's function and the freedom. And our point of departure in that context was keep on standing firm in the freedom that Christ has set you free. And of course that is for Galatians 5:1. And in association with that, you have the, in that freedom, don't use your freedom to hurt other people. So it's a point of decision for believers to be sensitive to the issues that others may have. And of course, the context of the Corinthians passage had to do with the Jewish believers and their sensitivities with regard to foods, and the Gentile believers and their sensitivities with regard to the temple worship. And of course, both of those are religious, and so they're both actually wrong. They're not say wrong per se, but the concerns of this, or the issue with the food was rescinded. You know, at the cross, that's past, that's done and done away with, and we don't have issues with clean and unclean foods these days. The cross terminated that protocol, and then the issue with the Corinthian believers coming out of the temple, where the worship of the temple, which was pagan, involved food, it became the issue that the gods there were irrelevant. So one eating the food from the temple was really not even an issue, because the God there is not even a God, it's just an idol. But the only way one comes to be aware of those facts is through learning doctrine. So while people are learning the doctrine that provides them the freedom, it's incumbent upon believers who understand the freedom to just hold back and have their freedom to themselves, as if that is necessary. And in certain cases, that will be the case. So that's the issue. So we have the same kind of idea with regarding to not putting a stumbling block before another, even though it might be a perfectly legitimate thing for us to do in the privacy of our own place. It's something we'd refrain from in certain situations when we know there's someone there that has a problem. And you can apply that in many areas of your life. If you know that someone has a problem with alcohol, for example, you wouldn't necessarily drink in their company, you know, because even though it's perfectly fine for you to drink in moderation, the Bible actually prescribes wine in certain circumstances. One would be very circumspect about their application of the doctrine in that circumstance. So you choose not to go there because of your sensitivity. And that's the point here. So we each have to evaluate the situation ourselves, but the principle is don't cause another person to stumble. So Paul builds on what he said previously and directs our attention to avoiding judgment in a matter about which believers are free to differ. They are not to judge in this sense, but we are to judge or determine that we will not erect an attitude or an action that will be an obstacle that would cause another to trip or stumble. This is the same mandate that was given in 1 Corinthians 8:9 that we studied about a month ago. So that's what it says, where it says in 8:9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And of course the issue is for us to be very sensitive, because we're here to build up the body of Christ, and obviously believers are going to come into the fellowship of the church by virtue of simple faith alone in Christ alone. And they're going to bring along with them all of the proclivities that they had from their whatever lifestyle they had prior. And it's not until they have had a period of time where they've exhibited positive volition toward the Word that their conscience is cleansed, and they know how to deal with those issues, with simply acknowledging sin, etc. And they begin to operate in the freedom that they have in Christ, and have understanding of what they have received from Him at their salvation. And that takes a long time. And many people will persist in the old ways just because they haven't learned the doctrine. And so we're to give people space to make those adjustments in their time as God the Holy Spirit leads them to it. The next mandate in this passage is found in Romans 14:15, where we have, if because of food your brother is hurt, or you're no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food for him for whom Christ died. Here we have the words translated "do not destroy" in the New American Standard as the second person singular present active imperative of the Greek word apolye, along with the negative particle me. So it's a negative command, and the issue is, of course, not to destroy them in their soul. You know, that's what's going on. This destruction results from the believer failing to walk in love, per Galatians 5:2, where Paul says, "Behold, I say to you that if you receive circumcision in Christ, it will be that every man, we are obligated to keep the law," etc. It goes on to talk about the fact that we are to function in the law of love, and you're not going to be functioning in the self-absorption of the cosmos. So destruction results from believers failing to walk in love because they're living in the self-absorption of the cosmos. And of course, that's, you know, where we demand our own way of doing things, rather than giving grace to the others and giving them the space to make their own decisions in their own time. When believers love God, they are willing to sacrifice or limit themselves for the good of other believers. This is not accomplished by functioning in self-denial in the energy of the old sin nature. It's done by living in the new nature that's naturally led to do this as it responds to God's love under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So this isn't simply a system of asceticism or self-denial. That's why when I started here, I made the point that this is something that naturally comes to the believer who's living in that new creation. And it's something you'll actually desire to do because you understand that God's interest is in having the whole body built up. Love for God keeps believers straight in everything, and in addition provides capacity for happiness. This love is a response to the love of God, therefore it's related to God as per Deuteronomy 6:5. And of course, this is a principle that existed in Israel. It's a principle that's restated throughout the New Testament. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And of course, it's because of love for God, we've talked about motivation. This is the primary means of motivation for believers in the advanced spiritual life. It goes back to the 1 John 4:19 concept, we love because he first loved us. So and again, this love is an integrity love. We have absolute confident expectation in God personally. And because of that absolute confident expectation in God in our personal love for God, we then have integrity love towards others who may differ from us on certain points of view. This love is also characterized as occupation with Christ. So when you look at the problem-solving devices, we're looking at personal love for God here as a problem-solving device, and it's actually in tandem with occupation with Christ, which is Hebrews 12:2, which we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have love for both the Father and for the Lord Jesus Christ as we function with integrity towards others. And of course, what was his modus operandi? Well, his modus operandi was entirely to do the will of the Father and to be totally sacrificial in that regard. So he, as we know, knew no sin that we might become, who was not sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So he took in him the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world in order to be the propitiation and to satisfy God. So he sacrificially gave of himself, and not in the same exact way, but similarly, as we face the various opportunities that come into our life for us to deploy the doctrine, we function in that same love. The believer's capacity for love for God comes from their function in the grace apparatus for spiritual perception that's provided by God. So all this is enabled by means of doctrine. So doctrine is what, see, we perceive reality by means of doctrine, by faith. The word, it's pistis in the original, so it's translated faith. But the real way to understand it is by means of your perception of reality through the word. You then have this capacity to wait on him to come through for you and not be concerned about your own self and self-determination. That's the real issue. So in Philippians 3, we have, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And of course, Paul had this pedigree of related to his Jewishness and his being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he had the whole, I mean, his lifestyle had been completely conformed to the law. And so he, in the law of Moses and in the protocol established by the Old Testament system, they had dotted every I and crossed every T in his life. And so he was there, but he counted all that to be nothing when he came to his relationship with Jesus Christ, because he understood that that really wasn't the issue. Now, not that it wasn't important, and not that it didn't benefit him. It did benefit him, because he became the greatest proponent of the Word of God because of the background that he had in the Word of God that was provided to the Jews. You know, so in essence, as God was able to extrapolate the doctrine that was in his soul, augment it with the new revelation as it related to the mystery doctrine of the church, and then he was able to become the greatest communicator of Bible doctrine for the church age. And, of course, he wrote the majority of the New Testament books. In verse 8 it says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. So he was willing to put up with any loss because of his relationship with the Lord. And we, through the Word, can come to that same point if we have continuous, persistent, positive volition through the grace apparatus for spiritual perception. In Colossians 3, we have, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So we do this through our focus on eternal reality rather than the temporal reality, and it takes us away from the cosmic system. Of course, the cosmic systems, remember, we're in the world but not of it. That's our status quo. And so we're going to be encumbered by the things of the world as just a natural part of living here. And we have responsibilities there, which is appropriate. But we use the power of God to actually fulfill those responsibilities. We don't do it in the strength of the old sin nature. So it gives you an entirely different perspective, which allows you to have the grace towards others to give them the space to make the appropriate adjustments. So you operate in the principle of love towards them. And in 2 Timothy, we have in chapter 1, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so we have the principle there that the words are what provide us this capacity. And then, of course, 2 Peter 3:18, memory verse, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. If the believer does not love the word of God, they do not love God. And we have that in 1 John 2:5. But whoever keeps his word, in him is the love of God, has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. See, positionally, at the point of salvation, we're all direct recipients of the love of God. But we don't apprehend what God has done for us until we have the Word. The Word provides us with the capacity to perceive what he's done. And so that's why the Word becomes so critical in the process. And of course, we have scriptures which we mentioned prior. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So our perception of Bible doctrine enables us to compile the doctrine in our soul, which then gives us the capacity to function as God would have us to function. And minus that, we don't have any capacity. We have the position, and indeed we are saved and going to heaven forever, and we're in union with Christ, and all this stuff is true. But functionally, we have no capacity because we don't have the power from the Word to actually implement what it is that God would have us implement. And if we don't understand the principles associated with the New Testament church, for that matter, they're actually transdispensational, the idea of acknowledging sin, then we don't even get into the power system that God has provided. So again, it goes right back to availing ourselves of God's system and living in it, and then he works in us. You know, Philippians 2, 12, 13. Maximum love comes from when the believer's soul is built up with the maximum of the Word under the function of the grace apparatus for spiritual perception. So our love comes from doctrine. Of course, you go right back to our, you know, 1 Corinthians 13:13, there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. So, and we've talked about this often. You know, the doctrine, which is faith, as it's metabolized, becomes absolute confident expectation, which is hope, and then that is manifested in love. So it's God's power system is totally together. It's not fragmented. It's completely together, and it's integrated in such a way that one piece dovetails into the next, and he never asks us to do something he hasn't provided us the resources to do. So if we're functioning again in these kinds of mandates and it's burdensome, we need to check where we're coming from and ask ourselves, well, really, why am I doing this? What is my motivation? And the real issue there, ultimately, what we'll come back to, there's something there that's out of line. And so you go right back to acknowledging any known sin to get back in the power system. And then God will work in you to accomplish his will. So, it's a grace system. Always grace. It's never an issue of doing something that's beyond one's capacity, because it's all beyond our capacity in our own strength. That's why our righteousness is as filthy rags. It doesn't even come close to what's necessary. It's beyond anything we can do in the natural strength. So it's not a system of reformation. It's a replacement. The old is replaced by the new. The old man is dead, buried with Christ. You know, retroactive positional truth. And the new is the one we live in. Now, we still have experientially the challenge, moment to moment, of putting off and putting on, that which is the constant process of choosing which system we're going to function in as we're in this time of probation on the earth. So we still have that in experience. And of course, that's where we have opportunity to become tactical victors with our Lord Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict and may basically become witnesses for God as we deploy his word and find it to be true. Because that's the essence of our witness, is actually our application of the doctrine and the demonstrate of its reality. And as it's demonstrated to be reality, the devil's lie is confounded, and he's demonstrated to be a liar. So that's exactly what's going on in this process. And of course, the core power of that is God the Holy Spirit working in us through the Word. So we have to have the Word in our soul to be functional in it, even though positionally we have all of the accoutrements of the position of the royalty of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation with no doctrine. You know, so again, it's you. I placed you in this position. Now take advantage of it and utilize the capacities that I have established for you to function in the life I have given. This process occurs when the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, because it's God, the Holy Spirit, who produces this love in the believer, per Galatians 5:22. And we spent a lot of time on this passage a while back, discussing the production of the Spirit in the believer. The believer has no ability to function in this love from their own natural ability. So I think I've emphasized that enough. The Holy Spirit turns the believer towards God, and that is why it's absolutely essential to understand the importance of acknowledging any known sin to God. So that's the point of turning. Now, you make the acknowledgement, and God turns you towards Him. So we just acknowledge Him, and then He does all the rest of the work. Now, if we acknowledge our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to purify us from all wrongdoing. So He does all the work there. We just simply say, yeah, I did it. There's no baggage associated with, yeah, I did it. You're not feeling sorry for it. It's just, it is what it is. And you're just coming clean. It's just that simple. And then He works in you subsequently. The believer doesn't get around to acknowledging known sin, they will never be turned toward God. And as a result, at best, they'll go through life functioning in human good that is dead works rather than divine good. And there's a lot of believers running in that category. They think that doing good is what God wants them to do. And really, God wants them to function in the plan that He's provided. Now, ultimately, they will do good, but it won't be in the energy of the flesh. And so we've talked about the difference between human good and divine good. And the real issue there is motivation. Why do we do what we do? Are we motivated by the Holy Spirit to do it, or we have some other motivation, guilt, fear, worry, whatever, that's causing us to do something that is actually good and is appropriate to do? It's just not motivated properly. Remember, a right thing done for the right reason, in the right way, at the right time, is what is necessary for it to be good. So it's got to have the whole lot of rights in the right way for it to, in sequence, for it to be divine good. This command to walk in love can be fulfilled only when the believer is filled with the Spirit, per Ephesians 5:2, where it says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we're, in essence, He's the model for us. He, as it says in Hebrews 12, you know, He's the one who is the author and perfecter of our doctrine. And so, in essence, He is the template. And God is creating on this planet, we've talked about it, in essence, He's creating copies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously not performing the same magnitude of work, but functional in the same experiential power system. And then God presents us with various opportunities to actually deploy that doctrine in our experience, and thereby becoming His witnesses while he's not on the earth at the moment. He's in heaven. In Ephesians 5, in verse 18, it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but keep on being filled with the Spirit. And 5:16 of Galatians, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You see, so here we have the exact statement that it's the Spirit that causes us not to do what the old sin nature would have us to do. So the issue is simply get in the work of the Spirit, and we know how to do that. Believers who walk according to love do not destroy those that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. This extends the mandate to walk in love to all mankind, because the Lord Jesus Christ died to make provision for all mankind to be saved if they believe on Him, per John 3:16. We have, God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So this is how we actually love our enemies. You know, it extends to everybody. It's not just the Royal Family Honor Code specifically addresses the local assembly and believers. But in this principle, because of the work of Christ and the universal work of Christ, it's towards everybody. So we walk with integrity love towards everyone, including our enemies. And we allow God to work in them. And we do the right thing towards them, even though they're doing the wrong thing towards us. So, and of course, the only way one can do that is with copious amounts of doctrine and confident expectation in God for your situation. Because he's the one that's going to have to deliver you through it in certain situations. It's not something you're going to be able to extract yourself from. You have to allow him to do it. And he's the one who works in the circumstances, not you. So you have to wait on him in those cases. This brings us to Romans 14:15, where it says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Here we have the words translated, be spoken of as evil, in the New American Standard, as the third person singular present passive imperative, the Greek word blasphemo. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 10:30, where it's translated slander. And again, we previously studied this principle, and we've previously seen that this principle being established there here is that the believer isn't to permit their freedom to cause damage to others. This is also the point of the imperatives found in Romans 14:20 and 22. So we studied these principles, again, it was about a month ago in 1 Corinthians 8:9-13. So we're not going to belabor the point. The doctrine is there. The words are, we spent a lot of time developing the words and explaining what it all meant at that time. So I'll now take up a discussion of the mandate found in Colossians 2:7-8, where we have being firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith or your doctrine, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. You see, so there's our baseline. We have established a basis. It says, therefore, you have, if we back up to verse 6, therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So there's our spiritual walk in union with Christ under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And then we're being rooted and being built up with him, established in your faith or doctrine, there's the word, just as you were instructed, communication of the word, and overflowing with gratitude as the results of that process, because from that instruction comes the happiness of God, etc., and the function of the harmony and the quiescence of God in the believer is a production of the fruit of the Spirit. So in essence, you're functioning in thanksgiving and gratitude and love for God, and you're rooted and established in him. Now, this is your position. And from that position now, see that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So here we've gone, you know, if you've been following Bob lately, he's in the conference, he did the sit, walk, stand thing. It's a Watchman Nee book where Bob developed it at the conference. And this is basically the believer sitting, walking, sitting in Christ, walking, and then standing. This verse 8, these three, that can be correlated to these. Verse 6 would be sit, 7 would be walk, 8 would be stand, if you want to view it that way. And in essence, this is where the believer is actually standing against the opposition. And this is one form of the opposition that comes up. So we have a mandate here with regard to this opposition and how we're to function against it, if exactly is what it amounts to. This is a mandate for a believer to be able to identify the cosmic lie so that they're not deceived and be taken captive by it. The imperative is found in verse 8, where the word translated see in the New American Standard is the second person present active imperative of the Greek word blepo, that means to see, to watch out for, to beware, to pay attention to, or to be on guard. This is followed by the negative conjunction of prohibition may. So the believer is to be watchful. You know, what's interesting here is, if you really think about this, the believer is actually in a status quo. In six verses 6 and 7, they're being established in their status quo. And it isn't until they're completely established and rooted and firmly set up in a position of strength before the mandate to do something comes out. So again, God enables the believer to function here. So it's purely enabled by God and his work in the believer before they're in any status quo of under any form of or responsibility. So God isn't asking anyone to do anything he hasn't provided the resources to accomplish. Again, grace functional. So at the time the Bible was written, blepo was commanded to be a command to be alert to a present danger threatening the spiritual lives of believers in Colossae. It requires that they become alert to this danger, otherwise they would continue to fall victim to it. So we have the tendency. Remember, we have the various battlefronts that we are engaged with on the soul, and we have the inside agent, the old sin nature, that is at harmony with those who are arrayed against us. So we have the exterior battlefronts of the cosmic system, the public lie, the Satan and his demons, etc., that are all telling us a worldview that comes from Satan's opposition to God and his plan. And then inside, we have the old sin nature that's in harmony with that opposition, which we have a choice to either function in or not. So the point here is for us to be aware of these various opponents and not to come back under their captivity, you know, as they're being foisted upon us. And so we're going to have a continuous assault on our soul from the cosmos. And this is why we have the mandate here to watch out and to be careful, because we've been freed from that. Positionally, we are free from it, but we experientially may or may not be, depending, of course, on our orientation to the plan of God and the mandates associated with being filled with the Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit. So these believers had, as we'll see, already succumbed in some part to the cosmos and the pressures that the cosmos was arraying against them. The danger they faced is stated next by the present active participle of the Greek word soulagogo, which means to be carried off as a prisoner of war or to capture someone and place them into slavery. Now, it's interesting how Paul uses military terminology throughout his books. He's constantly discussing the Christian's lifestyle in terms of battle. And that should not be something that we fail to recognize, because we need to be aware that we are involved in a invisible war, and it is a battle. So we need to view it as though it is. And it's not a trivial battle either. It's very insidious, as we'll see. This is a compound word from sulao, that means to carry off as a spoil of victory, as in a battle, as booty. So it's the spoils of war, in other words. It is also used to refer to the right of seizing a ship or cargo of a foreign merchant to cover losses that have been incurred in a war. And of course, you've got to think about the Bible has to be interpreted at the time it was written, and it was not unusual for during a war for the opponents to attack each other's merchant ships in order to confiscate their goods. It happened all the time. In fact, all the way up through, it still happens today. For that matter, it's happening right now off of Africa. I mean, we've got piracy like never before, you know, from at least not for 100 years. It's pretty amazing how long it's been since we've had something of this magnitude. But this is not something that's unusual. This has happened a long time and continues to exist today. It's just that for a while we seem to have relative freedom from it functional in the client nation status, and God is protecting us. But now things are devolving as they normally will, minus doctrine. So anyways, in this case, the foreign merchant ships are taken over and their goods confiscated as spoils of war. And the point that's being made by Paul is that the believer is this spoils of war in the case if they succumb to this false information. When the false teacher deceives a believer into believing the lie, that believer becomes a spoil of their victory. And that's what he's warning against. When the false teacher deceives a believer, then the cosmic system has recovered cargo, the believer's the cargo, that was previously controlled when the person was an unbeliever. The deceived believer's soul is now held captive in the same way that it was prior to salvation. So you remember, we've been set free by our relationship with Christ. But then we're mandated, keep on standing firm in the freedom that you've been set free with. Well, this is related to that. And, of course, the assaults of the cosmos are ideas and ideologies. And they're words, really, when you get right down to it. You know, the Word of God is His power that's employed in our souls. The cosmos has its own words that are also potentially deployed in our souls. So we're mandated here to be able to determine the difference between the Word of God and the grace and system that God has provided for us in His system, and differentiate and stay away from the words that are being pervade by the cosmic system. And that's in essence what's going on here. And it's basically a battle for the believer's soul and who they're going to function under during their life on time. Because remember, as we function under, as I said earlier, as we function under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, and the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're a witness for God. But conversely, if we function under the old sin nature and in the thinking of the cosmos, we're a witness for Satan and the cosmic system. So we have these two options that are presented to us on a continuous basis. And we're making testimony one way or the other at all times. We're either testifying for God or we're testifying for Satan. And there's nothing greater for Satan, obviously, to take over a believer whom God has freed and bring them into slavery, into his system, you know, and have them actually be proponents of Satan's system while they simultaneously are God's people, which is not unusual. Happens a lot. So we have, so that's the point, and that's what we're, he's mandating for us to not to do. So the believer's, or the deceived believer's soul is now held captive in the same way that it was prior to salvation. Also, when soule was attached to the verb ago, it is used metaphorically to describe being led or induced to, or to allow oneself to be led and carried away. In soulagogo is a hapax legomena. Its only use is in the New Testament in this passage, where it is used figuratively as carrying away from the truth into the slavery of error. So in essence, Paul is actually using a word that's only used once in the Bible. And of course, you go, so a lot of times you look at the way words are used, and the way they're used applies emphasis. So a hapax, there's actually two hapax legomenons in this passage. It's a present active participle. The present describes what has begun in the past and continues into the present. The active, false teachers produce the action of the verb through their propaganda. And the participle, the action of the present participle occurs in the same time as the action of the main verb, vlepo, the command to be alert. So there's this constant propaganda that's occurring, and the believers to be alert against it is the point. And of course, that's the mandate in the passage. So believers are commanded to be alert or on guard to the false teachings. So we are, again, we don't get away from the false teachings because, remember, we're in the world but not of it. We're not ever going to be extricated from that system until we're dead or resurrected out of here. So our status quo is in this quagmire, if you will, that God permits us to continue in, and for his benefit, you know, for our benefit, truthfully, because it's providing us a playing field in which to apply the doctrine. That's why we're left behind, or left on the earth for the moment, until such time as he chooses to take us out of here. So that's why we're here, and it's why we're beneficiaries of the plan. And the challenge to each of us is to understand the plan so that we can really function as the beneficiaries he would have us to be. Based on this, an expanded translation could read as, be alert, that is blepe, that there should not be, that's may, anyone carrying you off as prisoners of war, soulagon. The Holy Spirit's choice of tense in the main verb is extremely important in the interpretation of this verse. It looks like this in the original Greek. Blepete me tis humas este ho soulagon. The main verb is blepte, which is the present imperative of a prohibition indicated by the negative conjunction me, which we saw earlier. The aorist subjunctive of prohibition would forbid a thing before it started. So, but this, in this case, it's actually a imperative, as such as never do this. But the present imperative, when followed by the negative conjunction, forbids the continuation of doing something that is already in progress. In other words, stop doing what you're already doing. So in essence, these believers were already caught up in the cosmic lie. We see from this that some of the believers at Colossae had been taken captive and were presently captives of the false ideas of the Gnostic philosophers. And of course, that was the battle that was occurring in the early church, the Gnosticism that was being presented either as a system of legalism and asceticism or as a system of antinomianism. It actually took on two forms. In order to be watchful or on guard, so we won't be taken captive, we must determine the method that these false teachers use to seize believers as prisoners of war. We must remember that for the believer, the theater of battle of the invisible war is the soul, and the only effective weapon in this battle is the revealed truth of Bible doctrine. So that goes back to Ephesians and the weapons of our warfare. So Bible doctrine is the power that we have to deploy in our experience. And we have other weapons to function also, but they're all components of the word. The weapon that is used by the enemy is described next by the proposition dia, plus the ablative of agency from the Greek word philosophia, which is transliterated philosophy. So here's an example of a transliteration of a word into the English, which isn't uncommon, happens a lot. This is another compound word that's easily recognizable in the English because it's transliterated. The first part of the compound word is philo, which means love, and the second compound is sophia, or wisdom, and it literally means the love of wisdom. So in essence, they just took the two words and concatenated them and established what it was, which is love of wisdom, and of course that, again, is transliterated into English. It's the source of the English word philosophy, and it's another hapax legomenon. So both of these words are only used in this verse in the whole New Testament. So these are unique to this passage. This etymology, or the etymology of the word philosophy and its use from the word meanings of the New Testament, page 354, is as follows. So I'm going to go through some discussions of the word philosophy and exactly what it is and what it means so that we understand what we're to be aware of. The term philosophy, taken in itself, carries no bad connotation. It is said to have come as a result of the humility of Pythagoras, who called himself a lover of divine wisdom. So this goes back into the ancient Greek and the use of the word, or the development of the word over time. Lightfoot's St. Paul's Epistles to the Colossians and Philemon on page 179 says, in such a sense, the term would entirely accord with the spirit and teaching of St. Paul, for it bore testimony of the insufficiency of the human intellect and the need of a revelation. But in this age, in his age, it had come to be associated generally with the idea of subtle dialectics and profitless speculation. While in this particular instance, it was combined with a mystic cosmology, which has to do with the beginning of the earth. Basically, they were discussing where the earth came from, and of course, that's something that's a topic of discussion today. And angelology, which contributed to a fresh element of danger. So, in essence, they were philosophizing about the origin of the world, etc., and all the things that are revealed in Scripture. But of course, man chooses to disregard Scripture. The Phillips translation translates the word as intellectualism. In Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words on pages 853 to 54, he says, philosophia, it denotes the love and pursuit of wisdom, hence the philosophy, the investigation of the truth and nature, and it's found in Colossians 2:8, which is our passage. The so-called philosophy of false teachers. It's worth observing that this word, which to the Greeks denoted the highest effort on the intellect, occurs here alone in Paul's writings. Thus, it's a hapax legomenon. The gospel had deposed the term as inadequate to a higher standard, whether of knowledge or practice. So, in essence, the gospel of grace through faith alone, and of believing in Jesus Christ by grace through faith alone, had actually exceeded the philosophers. So it was a higher level of standard, and of course that's how Paul is presenting it here. In Spiros Zahates, the Complete Word Study of the New Testament, Study Dictionary of the New Testament, page 1447, it says, regarding philosophia, love of wisdom, philosophy which came to mean the doctrine or tenets of the heathen or Gentile philosophers. It carries a negative connotation and refers to a quasi-religious doctrines and speculations such as Gnosticism, all of which are irreconcilable with the Christian faith. So I guess in essence what we're seeing here is philosophy being set up in opposition to the true doctrine of the Christian faith. And of course that's what we're going to ultimately end up with when we get down to the end. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, volume 4, pages 2385, states, in one place in which the term philosophy appears in the New Testament, Colossians 2:8, It seems to mean the first beginnings of Gnosticism in the Christian church. And of course, Gnosticism was what Satan brought up against the teaching of the gospel and Bible doctrine, and used that as a means of pulling people away from the truth. Paul warns his readers against it, and he also does the Corinthians against the wisdom of the Greeks in 1 Corinthians 1:19, where it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." So he's showing that, so this was not something that was simply related to the Colossian believers, but actually it affected all the churches of that time. Truthfully, it comes down to our time as well in various forms. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says in verse 5, "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men," of course that relates to philosophia, "but on the power of God. We do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." So this is, again, Paul warning the Corinthians about the philosophies that were being promulgated in opposition to Bible doctrine. And, of course, one of the major factors in that, as we'll see, is a man-centered viewpoint. From this, we are able to extract several concepts that define philosophia in the sense intended by Paul in our passage. Insufficiency of the human intellect, profitless speculation, intellectualism, philosophy of false teachers. So these are words that we would use to categorize this information. Inadequate or to the higher standard, which is the gospel. Quasi-religious doctrines and speculations. The beginning of Gnosticism in the Christian church. Paul uses philosophia to describe the false teachings of Greek Gnosticism, which often distracted believers from the orthodox teaching of biblical truth in the first century. Based on the definition of philosophia, we see from these references that we can translate it as anthropocentric academic speculation. So that this comes from R.B. Thiem's definition as defined on pages 185 to 186 of Christian Integrity. So in essence, it's an anthropocentric or man-centric viewpoint of things that is established in academics and is a speculation of the reality. And of course, much of what we have today that's purported or alleged to be the truth, you know, has related to the origin of man, the origin of the universe, is simply that. It's philosophy and it's anthropocentric academic speculation. And of course, we know from the Word of God that it's false. Anthropocentric means centered in man, considering man to be the most significant factor of the universe, assuming man to be the measure of all things, interpreting the world in terms of human values and experiences. If not seduced by religion, man can be deceived by philosophical academic criticism to dismiss the Word of God as absolute truth. And of course, that is the primary methodology that's used today. You know, people aren't so much caught up in religion. In fact, for the most part, religion, especially in the Western world, is discredited to a large extent. And but what has reared its ugly head in its place is just this, is this philosophy associated with anthropocentric ideas, and that is exactly what we're up against with the doctrines of evolution, etc., that are related and promulgated as truth, even though they're demonstrably not. When philosophical assumptions give central importance to man instead of God, academic research can amass persuasive yet fraudulent evidence against divine viewpoint. This is the definition our translation would read: continuously be alert. There should not be anyone carrying you off as prisoners of war through agency of anthropocentric academic speculation. Of course, there are many people that are caught up in those ideas and as a result get pulled away from the gospel of grace through faith alone and their function in Bible doctrine. In addition to the philosophies of man-centered pseudo-intellectual speculation, Paul continues in our passage by defining the insidious methods used by these heretics as empty deception in using the Greek words kainos and apate. The Greek word kainos refers to something that has no real value and lacks real substance. Such information is obviously incompatible with biblical truth, which of course is inherently worth infinitely amounts, so it has incredibly high value. Kainos defines the content of anthropocentric academic speculation espoused by false teachers. It's translated vain in the King James, hollow in the New International, empty in the New American Standard and the Net. So here we can see where it says empty deception. Is we have empty and deception. There's our two words, kainos and apate. A good translation for kainos is in this context is without content, as defined by Wiggum and Green in the New Testament, New Englishman's Greek Concordance in Lexicon, page 2756. Paul uses this word in a similar context in Ephesians 5:6, where he says, "Let nobody deceive you with empty words, kainos logos, words without content. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience," or in this case, unbelievers. The wrath of God. Remember, believers are not under the wrath of God ever. So this makes the statement specific to unbelievers. Even though believers may well come under discipline as a result of succumbing to this type of thinking, the wrath of God never comes upon believers because of their union with Christ. Paul continues to define anthropocentric academic speculation in Colossians 2:8 with the Greek word apate, which means to deceive. So far the verse reads, "Continuously be alert that there not be anyone carrying you off as prisoners of war through the agency of anthropocentric academic speculation and deception without content." Apate may be defined as the sum of three words. First is deceive. That means to cause to accept as true or valid that which is false or invalid implies imposing a false idea or a belief. Delude means something that is falsely believed or propagated and implies inability to distinguish between what is real and what is only seemed to be real. So to deceive so thoroughly as to obscure the truth. And beguile means to leave by deception, stresses the term of charm and persuasion in deceiving. So these are the three words that can be used and have the idea that this one word in the Greek brings with it. The definition of kainos without content and apate, deceive, delude, beguile, suggests the modern day concepts of propaganda and disinformation. So in essence, that's what is being presented. Disinformation is false information deliberately and often covertly spread in order to influence public opinion or to obscure the truth. Disinformation often includes intentionally false and misleading content. This combined with two statements in order to mislead them and manipulate. And of course, that's what the cosmic system is all about. The cosmic system is all about throwing up enough false ideas that are close enough to the truth that they're accepted, the whole package is accepted as the truth. And so we've talked about before that the best lie is as close to the truth as it can be and yet still be false. Because it's very difficult to differentiate between that which is true. And we're going to see that was exactly what was going on here in the church. The intent is to deliberately delude people by imposing a distorted concept of reality. The Bible has many passages such as that found in 2 Peter 2 verses 1 to 3 that warn us about the deceptive messages of false teachers who mislead for their own personal gain or to advance a hidden agenda. So in this passage it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people," speaking of Israel, "just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So the point here is that these false teachers, just as with Israel, false prophets came up within the local assemblies, there would also be false teachers. This warns us about the deceptive message of false teachers who mislead for their own personal gain or to advance a hidden agenda. Those who have the ability to tell lies with straight faces are often very charismatic people. Their personalities are appealing, they have a confident demeanor, and their message is persuasive, but their empty words are filled with deceit. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about how it is that the cosmic system promotes the lie and how it is that believers are to differentiate between the truth and the lie through their study of the Word. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your Word and for the provision you've made for us to be absolutely aware of our status quo in the devil's world and to be prepared to deal with whatever form of testing that comes our way from whatever source. Help us to be able to perceive of this reality by means of the Spirit and then deploy the appropriate doctrine in every circumstance where it's appropriate. Bring us back next time, and we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.